Some people here may remember the TV series Reggie Perrin. I was slightly too young to enjoy it when it was first shown in the 70s, but of course it gets repeated on some of the cable channels, and it was remade a few years ago too. The central part of the story, though the remakes never got to that bit, is that as a result of a midlife crisis, Reggie fakes his own death. He walks into the sea, leaving his personal effects on the beach, and then reappears as Martin Wellborn. It's a strategy which every now and then is tried in real life too. Most famously, just before Reggie Perrin came out in the 70s, by the former cabinet minister John Stonehouse. In 2002, someone called John Darwin did something similar. He was dubbed the Canoe Man. Of course, there may be other people who've done it and not get caught, who we don't know about. Plenty of other people have been tempted as well, of course, as a way of extricating themselves from complications that have developed in their finances or their relationships. And our Bible reading centres around the teaching that in some ways being a Christian involves an even more dramatic process. Not pretending to die and reappearing somewhere else, but experiencing a real death. For the only way to be a true believer is to be someone who has already died. Verse 12 speaks of the believer having been buried with Christ in baptism. That language is then returned to just after our reading. In verse 20 it begins, "If with Christ you died." And then chapter 3, verse 3, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." This isn't written to the saints in heaven, but to those who are very much here on earth, still to all appearances, alive and well. A main part of the reason that the apostle speaks of the believer in that way is to emphasize that he's really serious when he talks of us having a new life, being born again. The temptation that some might just see that language as a rather dramatic way of describing a person turning over a new leaf when they become a Christian. And though that's a part of it, what this chapter makes clear is that speaking of the Christian's new life isn't merely a metaphor for someone trying a bit harder or taking on a new way of thinking. Rather, it describes a deep, though unseen, spiritual transformation that happens in each person who truly becomes a Christian. And for us to enjoy the fruits of being raised with Christ, sharing in his new resurrection life, we have first to be spiritually united with him in his death, to die with him. I used to worship at a Baptist church for a couple of years when I was a student. And whatever the rights and wrongs of their restricting baptism to adults and teenagers, you can't deny the drama of the way that they did baptisms by full immersion. At the front of the church, the floorboards would be taken away to reveal a pool that would be filled with water. The minister would stand in it with water about up to his waist. A candidate for baptism would join him and was then lowered completely under the water. The words being said, reflecting very strongly Paul's words in Colossians about being buried with him in baptism. Part of the reason for water being used in baptism is because it's a symbol of cleansing. But more shockingly, water is used as a symbol of death. Our old selves are being buried. Before we can enjoy the fruits of being raised with Christ, we need to die, to drown, if you like. The Bible speaks of the significance of Jesus' own death in many ways. The most prominent language is of Jesus dying for our sins in our place. He bore the punishment of God on our transgressions so that we wouldn't have to. But there's another very important way of looking at the Lord Jesus dying on the cross. Jesus died and rose again because the only way that you and I could extricate ourselves from our old life was to die and rise again. And we can't do that on our own because we're mortal. but only if we do it in union with Christ, in dying and rising again with him. You might think my starting by drawing a parallel with fake drownings is unfortunate, because they don't often seem to work out as intended. The key problems, as Reggie Perrin discovers, well, firstly, that to avoid discovery, you have to lose all your connections with everyone you've known and loved. And secondly, that even going through that process doesn't actually help Reggie's inner turmoil. What Jesus' death on the cross enables to happen in our dying and rising with him avoids both those pitfalls, though. First of all, in dying and rising with him, we still have our family relationships, our friendships, our job, our place to live, and so on, largely intact. And secondly, and most importantly, God promises to make us new from within. This death and rebirth as we come to Christ is something that begins to make a difference to how we feel and how we live. Then again, there's another aspect of what Jesus' death on the cross achieved that's also highlighted in Colossians chapter 2 from verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That's talking about Jesus' death on the cross as accomplishing God's victory over the forces of evil. I know when we speak in such language, many may perhaps be a bit sceptical. Not everyone's comfortable believing in the devil these days, though I'm aware others may be all too aware of such forces, perhaps through contact with the occult or Ouija boards or tarot cards or something like that. But whether we find it easy to believe in that or not, the Bible makes clear they're real and they're dangerous. The forces of evil raged against us. They want us to stop finding the truth. They want us to stop getting to know God and doing what's right. They want to stop us from the blessing that we're meant to find in knowing and loving the Lord. But though these forces are real and powerful, the scriptures tell us, this verse in particular, that actually they're on their way out, heading for defeat. Their sting has been drawn, they're empty and defeated. And it's Jesus' death on the cross that's responsible for that happy state of affairs. That may seem a bit of a surprise, because at first sight, for God to come to earth and be crucified looks like a sign that it's him that's in serious trouble. But in fact, it's the other way around. Because by dying on the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, and that means we can be forgiven. The forces of evil need have no more power over us. They are, through the cross, defeated. Something that at first sight seems like bad news is, in fact, extremely good news. You can get a situation a bit like that in wartime, when something happens which at first sight looks like a disaster for your side, but which later turns out to have been very good news, perhaps even to have been decisive in ensuring victory. I knew a lady for whom that was true of her experience in the Second World War. Her then fiancé was a pilot, and she knew he had to fly a very important mission. After he'd set off, eventually news came through which seemed to indicate that it had gone horribly wrong. He'd been shot down. It seemed like a sign that he'd been defeated. But years later, the lady heard the full story, that her fiancé's mission had in fact been a total success, because he'd been a decoy for the D-Day landings. The British had been feeding the Nazis false information about where they were going to land, and in order to make sure that that was the channel of information that was believed, they also fed through some details of one or two other things that were happening, including her fiancé's mission, so that the Germans would assume that that was a reliable source of information. So in fact, his getting shot down wasn't a problem for the British. It was a sign that their plan was working. And of course, we know that, in time, that led to the D-Day landings being a tremendous success, and eventually through that led to victory in the war. In a similar kind of way, Jesus' death, though at first sight it very much looked like a sign of defeat, in fact, was the decisive event that ensured God would eventually triumph over the devil and all evil. We might ask in passing, if the cross signals the defeat of evil, how come the devil's power is still to be reckoned with? How come there's still so much evil in the world that people still manage to be enticed into involvement in the occult? Well, in many ways, that parallel between the cross and D-Day gives a second illustration of how we can see things. For most of the Second World War, following the Dunkirk evacuation, the Allies had managed without even a foothold in continental Europe. But on 6th of June 1944, after years of planning, they managed to land significant numbers of troops on the Normandy beaches. And most now see that day as the decisive event that ensured the Allies' victory. But of course, complete triumph didn't happen immediately. It took time for the Allies' advance through France and across Europe. And during that time, though their eventual defeat was pretty certain, the Nazis still had a certain amount of power. And Christians believe that the world is in a very similar position today. The death of Jesus on the cross, our D-Day, is the decisive event that ensures one day evil will be completely defeated. But though that defeat is certain, though it's only a matter of time before the forces of evil are fully vanquished, in the meantime, they still have a certain amount of power. And it's up to us at this time to decide whose side we're going to be on, whether we go God's way or whether we ignore him, perhaps even in some cases explicitly aligning ourselves with evil. We're free to choose, or we're free to change our mind. Amazingly, God's invitation is, whatever the past, that each one is invited to join him on the winning side. In most of the sports that we're more familiar with, split into a number of teams, and at the end, the number of losers is at least as large as the number of winners. There was one game I was introduced to a few years ago called Kabaddi, though, where that's not the case. Well, certainly in the version that I learned it, you start off with two equal teams, but when one of the teams gets a point, that involves transferring someone onto the other, from the other side onto their side, which means that at the end, well, almost everybody wins. We're not given quite such a promise that everyone will end up on the Lord's side, but we are invited in the gospel invitation to change sides. When we realise that we have lived our lives the wrong way, that we haven't been following the Lord as he has called us to, that's thankfully not the end of things, because the gospel invitation is for us to turn to him and to become a member of his team. That's an invitation which is important not only for those who've perhaps been explicitly involved with the forces of evil, because the Bible says that to ignore God and his rules is almost as bad as being positively opposed to him. But nonetheless, to each one of us, the invitation, whatever the past, is to come to the Lord and join his victory side. I'm going to finish with a question. I wonder, which side are you on? As you look at your life, maybe you're not sure that you have served the Lord in the way he would have called you to. Maybe you're not sure that you have been on his side. The good news is that whatever the past, each one of us invited to turn to him, to experience his grace and forgiveness, to experience his new birth as we die to sin and rise with Christ and to know what it is to be on his victory side. Amen. Page 5, we stand for the Creed.